Washington, D.C., where I normally am. It's wonderful to be able to meet with God's people, especially on Sunday morning when we gather at the time when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. That last song has prepared us well for our study this morning. We were just thinking of suffering, the wounds of Christ. And that's very much the situation that we find ourselves in Luke chapter 24. So if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. The largely silent suffering of Christ has just happened on the Friday afternoon. His body was taken down and buried. And on Saturday, it was left there. The women who gave special consideration, it seems, were especially faithful, were concerned, as always. And that's the scene we find ourselves with on this Sunday morning, very much like this morning, a long time ago, in Luke chapter 24. The unique focus of this passage is, I think, the women. Other than Christ himself, the passage is really about them. Look at these first 12 verses with me of Luke chapter 24. And consider what we learn about these women and from these women. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, it's true that Luke gives particular prominence to women throughout his gospel. If you've read through Luke's gospel, you'll perhaps be aware of this. He'd already told his readers back at the beginning of chapter 8 that some of Jesus' followers were women, including, he writes, chapter 8, verse 2, some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So it was some of these same women who had followed Jesus to the cross, and they had prepared burial spices, and they then had followed his body to the tomb when it was buried on Friday. And it was these very women who now took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. And isn't it so appropriate that they go during the earliest dawn of the first day of a new week. Wally mentioned providence, how everything happens by providence. How clearly providential is that? Would there be a better time for them to have gone? And then they encountered the first unusual thing of that remarkable morning. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And finding this surprised them. But what they found surprised them nowhere near as much, I think, as what they didn't find. Look there at verse 3. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Although they were confused by this, their confusion was cleared up down in verse 8 when they remembered Jesus' words. Something you find in this last chapter of Luke's gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, is like the last piece of a puzzle falling in place. When it comes, then all of a sudden, everything else that had been happening makes sense. There are all kinds of things that Jesus' followers begin to understand when they can look back on his cross and resurrection. Now, we can't say how completely the women understood that this morning. We're not told. But they clearly knew that the tomb was empty. And they did recall Jesus' teaching specifically on his resurrection. Look at verse 9. We see that they went back and told all these things to the disciples. And all these things they told them must include not just the empty tomb, but also the resurrection of Jesus. That they became the first human testifiers to the resurrection of Jesus. Right here, this is the account of it. The disciples wouldn't have dismissed merely the empty tomb as nonsense, however unlikely. You know, a tomb can be empty. No, their unbelief and Peter's urgent then run to the tomb can only be explained by the fact that in that group, for the first time, some people had told some other people that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. This is the first time that ever happens in human history. This is that time. Those women speaking it to the disciples. Like all the disciples, the women were evidently surprised by the resurrection of Jesus. You know, some people have talked about, skeptics have talked about getting yourself into a state where you're so wanting something, you begin to hallucinate that's the case. Well, that's fine, except for the facts here. The facts were the women went with spices to prepare the body further, with the assumption that Jesus was dead. They didn't go expecting the tomb to be empty. They had gone carrying with them a pretty heavy load of spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' dead body. That was their expectation. And I just want to point out, if you're a skeptic here today, perhaps somebody said, hey, we've got a special preacher. Why don't you come along? Maybe you're not religious. Maybe you don't normally come to any kind of church. But if you're a bit of a skeptic, there are all kinds of evidences of the truth of this unlikeliest of stories here. Anthropologists say that the most conservative part of a culture is the religious practice. You want to know the oldest thing about any culture? Find what they do in religion. That probably is the most resistant to change. Those are the traditions that are most revered and most fully handed down and repeated. Well, friends, therefore, something pretty tremendous must have happened to have changed the day of worship of these first century Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, to change that day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And from the very earliest Christian writings and in the New Testament and afterwards, the explanation given for this change is always the same. It was on the first day of the week that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why they started meeting on Sundays. Another piece of evidence for the resurrection that's embedded in this narrative is, of course, the tomb itself. That the tomb was empty. There was no body there. And it was known to be empty. You can see there in verse 3. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So where was the body of Jesus? The Romans wouldn't have taken it. Because all this does is start a new group that then doesn't worship their gods and is problematic to them somehow. So if they could have just produced the body, they would have produced the body. The Jews wouldn't have taken it, because the last thing the Jews wanted, who were in control, was a messianic uprising that would get them in trouble and would get them to lose potentially their positions they had. The Jews would have produced it quickly. The disciples wouldn't have taken it because they were all dispirited and didn't really understand what was happening, like these women themselves. There's nobody there to have taken the body. So could he have walked out himself? Friends, all of Christianity is predicated upon the fact that Jesus did just that. I was an agnostic at one point, and as a teenager, it was working on this very question that God used to bring me to become a Christian, to trust in Christ as my Savior. Another thing for you to consider, if the whole story weren't true, it seems very unlikely that they would have written it with the first witnesses to the resurrection being women. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing a few decades later, describes the practice of the Jews at the time when he writes in his book Antiquities that the accepted teaching was, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." So if Jesus had not been raised from the tomb on that Sunday morning, but they wanted to make up the story that he had, I think they would have made rabbis the first witnesses to the resurrection. Or maybe some of the male disciples. Maybe someone like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus would do nicely, but not a group of women. But friend, when you come to study the Bible, you become familiar with it, you find that that's just like Christ. It's just like God to do things that surprise us. You come to realize that he delights in doing things in just such a way that makes it clear that he is at work and no mere movement for cultural reformation. So slaves are freed and the lost are reclaimed and the virgin bears a child. God delights in exalting the humble. So as a Christian, realize that God can use you. And insofar as you think it's surprising he would use you, you're probably in an even better place for God to use you, because he takes a special delight in using those that would have little to commend themselves in the world's eyes. As you continue here at Providence, I pray that you would cherish all the members of your church, remembering that your faith doesn't rest on human wisdom, but on God's power, and striving to outdo one another and honoring each other with a special care for those who may be suffering or those who may seem to be the least among you. This is the way for the church to be the body of Christ, to show ourselves to be followers of Christ. Jesus himself was no prime minister. He was no CEO. He held no endowed professorship. He hadn't even had official rabbi training. Jesus was an itinerant teacher. He was a solid working man from common stock. His dad was a carpenter. Jesus was unemployed. He was itinerant. And he was finally convicted. And he was crucified. I pray that you will never, as a church, be characterized by looking at people or each other from a worldly perspective. Pray about that. Pray that God will keep you acting as followers of Jesus, one who was not regarded as great by this world. I pray that you would cherish the testimony of women like this when they come and they said something as amazing and extraordinary. That's the women. I do want us to notice someone else, though, in this passage, and that's the angels there in verses 4, 5, and 6. I know they're not called angels in these verses, but down in verse 23, outside of our passage, but just below that, they are called angels. So look at what we see about them here in our passage, starting in verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." And then they remind them of the words of Jesus that he had taught to them when they were up in Galilee with him. It's important to realize how significant these two angels were. You see there in verse 4, the women were wondering about this. Isn't that interesting? So some people may debate whether or not there was an empty tomb and think that's the whole issue. Oh, if you could only prove the tomb was empty, then I would believe. Friends, these women were standing there and they had no doubt what their senses told them. The tomb was empty. But do you know what they understood with merely that piece of evidence? Absolutely nothing. Evidence alone doesn't quite get you there. They saw that the tomb was empty. They were wondering about it. But the women were simply perplexed. Friends, God's works without his words to explain them can unsettle us, but they don't enlighten us. God's works without his words to explain them can unsettle us, but they don't enlighten us. Anyway, when these heavenly messengers appear to the women are startled. Something about these men was startling. Maybe it was the light seeming to sort of cascade over them. That's what the description of their clothing would seem to convey. These angels, messengers of heaven, are, of course, the ones who understand what's going on. And they ask the women a great question there in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What a question. When I was looking over this passage again, sort of preparing again yesterday on the plane flying out of here, I just meditated on that question just forever. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What a picture of what we often do in this life. Why do we seek the living among the dead? Seeking for life where we can't find it. Going to a scrapyard to find a car. Or more to the point, going to a cemetery for a date. I mean, what a grotesque image. But that's the reality of our life when we try to find life and meaning in all the things that are dependent on God himself for everything. We walk into this life and we covet gifts even while ignoring the giver of them all. We look for the living among the dead. And then the angel just comes right out and says it there in verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. And I'll just say grammatically that in verse 6, that he has risen in the original is a passive. We call it a theological passive. It's the assumption that Jesus is raised by God. It was no human accident that had caused this tomb to be empty. It is a divine action. God had raised Jesus. And to teach this, the angels refer to words that these disciples should have remembered from Jesus' own teaching. Didn't they know that after 3 days he would be raised? You know, the Christmas angels may have been giving out new news. When, like, Gabriel spoke to Mary, he may have been giving out new news and so many others. But surely these angels were bringing to life simply what Jesus himself had already taught. They had no new revelation, like the purported angelic founder of the Mormon religion. You know, they simply pointed to the words of Jesus, reminding his followers of what Jesus had already told them. They exemplify the normal pattern of God's activity in the Bible. God acts, and then he interprets his actions through his messengers. That's what he did in the Exodus. That's what he's done in Christ. So let me ask you a question. Again, if you're here as a skeptic at all, how do you know there aren't angels? How can you be certain about that? Do you assume there are not angels? Why do you assume there are not angels? These angels were Christ's obedient servants, heralding his resurrection to his fearful followers. Christian, be careful in your life that you never allow yourself to be fooled into thinking that you just need experience, but not explanation. That's very popular in some Christian circles today. We just need experience, not explanation. We need worship. We don't really need the theology. Friends, from the Exodus to the cross, we find that those who would love and serve God must not only be delivered by his power, but they must also be instructed by his truth. Even an empty tomb isn't enough without a divine explanation. Even an empty tomb isn't enough without a divine explanation. Do you give yourself to know the truth, to study the truth? You might not always be able to. While you have the capacity to do it, arm yourselves by studying God's truth. How about as a church? Do you encourage each other to listen carefully to God's word, to remember his teaching? Do you give attention to the sermons as you should, or do you waste them? Is the sermon simply something that may somewhat keep your attention for part of the time on Sunday morning and then it's quickly gone from your mind? Do you take advantage of other teachings that are made available through this fellowship, Bible studies that were just mentioned earlier in the announcements? Do you learn from each other? Do you have a time when you personally pray and study God's word? Are you studying Luke's gospel or Mark's gospel or some other gospel with any non-Christian friend? Are you meeting regularly with another Christian to seek their spiritual good and yours? Are you reading any instructive and stirring Christian book? All of these are ways that we can understand more of God's word and work to remember what he has told us. Well, that morning, the work of reminding was the angels' job. So the angels reminded the women what Jesus had already told them when he was with them in Galilee. Of course, the very center of the passage is Jesus. He is the focal point of these verses. It's because of him that the women have come. It's about him that the angels speak. It is to his teaching that the angels point. Remember what they said in verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When you go back and you read the teaching of Jesus, it's amazing how much he had told them this. He had told them this repeatedly. Look back in chapter 9. Turn back. If you're in Luke's gospel, just turn back to chapter 9. Verse 22. Right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus had told his followers, chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That was like a year earlier. He had told them, he had said those words to them explicitly. And then turn on to chapter 18. Okay, now we're getting right before, maybe this is maybe a week ago at the time, maybe a week and a half ago, all right? Chapter 18, he reminds, the angels are effectively calling to their mind these words from just this previous week, where he says in 18 verse 32, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And I think that so traumatized them every time that was said, it's like they didn't hear anything else. They were so struck by, why is he saying he's going to be killed? He's the Messiah. He wins. But he was clear. He was going to be rejected. But it's like they didn't even notice what he would say after that. Because here it is, expressly again, he says, on the third day he will rise again. That's chapter 18, verse 33. Friends, Jesus taught his disciples that he would be given over. He taught his disciples that he would be crucified. Jesus taught his disciples that he would be raised. He even told them that he would be raised on the third day. And just in case you're wondering, to make it very clear, I always like to make everything really simple. You know, I'm from a rural area, so you think Mandurah is from nowhere. I'm from really from nowhere. Mandurah is near Perth, and everybody in the world has heard of Perth. I'm from Madisonville, Kentucky. No one here has heard of Madisonville, Kentucky. Most people here have not heard of Kentucky, except for the fried chicken. You have no idea where it is. Maybe near the Ukraine, someplace near Atlanta, perhaps near Disney World. I mean, just, you know, where is Kentucky? Well, it's near a bunch of nothing. There is literally nothing. There's no Perth nearby. I mean, nothing, all right? So being from nothing, I am aware that when you see something like this, you hear something like this, then all of a sudden you can be told, or people can expect that, well, if you're from sort of no place, you're not very smart. And I've long ago decided that, no. You know, some of the sharpest people I've ever known have very little education. You know, so you can't corroborate education with intelligence. So I always assume every audience I speak to is poorly educated, but very intelligent. And that way you just make things simple. So in case you've ever wondered, how is it they say Jesus was raised on the third day? And it wasn't even 48 hours later, he's raised. So how do you get third day out of that? Real simple here. Friday was day one. Saturday was day two. Sunbreak on Sunday is day three, all right? So Sunday is day three. And actually in the Jewish mind, day three would have begun at sundown on Saturday. So you got 3 days, just like they counted the years of their king's reign in the Old Testament. You know, if he was there for even part of the year, that's year one. When the second year starts, that's his second year. And even if he dies in the first day of his third year, he reigned 3 years. That's the way they thought about time. So here, that's the 3 days. So that's how you get the third day. That's just thrown in for free because I like to make things really clear in case you hear that third day. So even before Jesus, there were foreshadowings in the Bible of his resurrection. So when Jesus taught this, he wasn't actually teaching a brand new thing that had no precedent among the people of God in being understood. So if you even go back to the Garden of Eden, the Lord God had said to the serpent that the woman's offspring will crush your head. What did that mean? It meant that death would be killed. Job had said in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. David had prophesied in Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And through Isaiah, the Lord had prophesied, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. This is Isaiah 26:19. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the mornings. The earth will give birth to her dead. That's Isaiah 26:19. I don't know if the universities in Australia are as intelligent as the universities in America, but the very intelligent universities in America always tell people when they make the mistake and take a religious studies class that resurrection is an idea you don't find in the Old Testament, it's only in the New Testament. Well, that just shows that people who are taught to teach religious studies have never read anything they're telling you about, because the Old Testament does, in fact, teach about the resurrection of the body. It is a Jewish idea predating Jesus by centuries, and here's an example of it in Isaiah 26:19. Or if you want another one, you have Ezekiel and the famous vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, through which he promised that he would bring his people to life again in Ezekiel chapter 37. Or then you have Daniel prophesying in Daniel 12, verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Did you ever hear the idea that heaven and hell is only in the New Testament? You don't find anything like that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's only the shadowy idea of Sheol, the place of the dead. Well, there's Daniel 12, 2 that shows that's not true. There is a clear idea of resurrection, and of some being resurrected to life and others to everlasting contempt. Or you can go to the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. And of course, what's the great sign that Jesus himself mentioned from the Old Testament that I haven't mentioned yet? The sign of Jonah. That's right. Jonah, who Jesus himself used to teach the sign that he would give his people of his resurrection. Anyway, all of that to say, so Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, just as he taught, and this is absolutely essential to the Christian message. Every sermon in the book of Acts seems to be on the resurrection. Christ took on flesh in order to live a perfect life and then died as a ransom for the sins of all of us that would ever turn from our sins and trust in him. He died to give us that new life. Those are Jesus' own words. His resurrection then was a confirmation, a kind of signature, a vindication, an indisputable demonstration that God had accepted Christ's sacrifice and that sin's claim on God's people had been met. And so we are called to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ for forgiveness of our sins and to have a new life, a new relationship with God himself. Maybe you're here this morning, you're feeling guilty about something. Maybe you knew you did something wrong. Maybe it's really eating at you. You know you did something that's very bad and you can't make it right. Friends, that's why Jesus died. So for you to be able to be forgiven, not because of your goodness, but because of his, and to give you a new relationship with God. I love Paul's words to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 4. We who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So central is this that Paul even wrote a little bit later in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And he talks about the Thessalonian Christians who are those who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Jesus had taught he would do, and he did. And you realize that Jesus' resurrection is a unique event. Even as an idea, there was no Hellenistic or Jewish precedent for immediate post-resurrection appearances in a bodily form. And certainly it's unique as an event that actually happened. The ancient Greek poet and storyteller Homer gives an interesting parable of a fox traveling along a forest path, walking in and out behind trees. And finally the fox comes to a dark cave where many footprints are visible going in, but none going out. And from the darkness of the cave comes a voice saying, "Come in here." But the fox says, "No, I see many footprints going in, but none coming out. I don't want to come in." Friends, Homer was giving that as a picture of death. Marching generations respond to the call to go in, and no one ever comes out. Along come the great leaders, kings and dictators and religious leaders, and wise men and prophets and generals. All of them meekly enter. Buddha enters. Muhammad and Confucius go in. But none of them ever come out. You realize how utterly unique Jesus is. Jesus came out. Jesus actually came out of the tomb. And so I want to listen to Jesus. He, above all, shows us that this world does not contain all that we should hope or live for, and he alone can bring us to that world where we have forgiveness for our sins and unbroken fellowship with God. So again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, friend, repent of your sins and trust in this Jesus. He is the unique one in all of history that you should listen to and believe. Well, there's more evidence in the rest of Luke 24. If we were to keep studying, we could keep going through the whole chapter. But what about you? We've considered the women's belief. We've considered the angel's message. But what do you make about Jesus' teaching about his death and resurrection? What do you make of his resurrection itself? How do you explain that empty tomb? How do you explain that resurrection? It's important for you to consider this very carefully. It blows apart any thinking of Jesus as just a good teacher or a good man. I don't know how many times I hear that. But friend, it makes no sense to consider Jesus just a great teacher or a good moral leader. The late Sir Norman Anderson, professor of Oriental law at the University of London, said, "Either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. But if it's not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud, foisted on the world by consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons." You see the importance of this? You want to try to raise this fact with your non-Christian family and friends. You want to try to help them see this. Am I believing, friend? Do you see how Christ's bodily resurrection shows the completeness of God's victory, of Christ's redemption? I love the way Paul recounts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he's talking about the resurrection of the body, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 53, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Oh, my friend, it is only the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the certainty that God accepted Christ's satisfaction and that we can be forgiven and ourselves raised to eternal life. It's the anchor of our hope. Jesus' resurrection is the divine response, the public evaluation of the ministry of Christ. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, well, that's like the Bible says. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And understanding that this world is not all there is changes our lives eternally and entirely, from today to tomorrow to forever. This is the hope that we Christians know at our funerals. This is why our funerals look different than non-Christian funerals. Funeral after funeral I've conducted, I'm reminded of John Ryland's words at the interment of Andrew Gifford's body. These are two pastors in England, back in the late 1700s. And Ryland was a dear friend of Andrew Gifford, whom the Lord had called home. And Ryland, at the end of his address, says, "Farewell, thou dear old man. We leave thee in possession of death till the resurrection day." And then I love it. Then Ryland turns and, as it were, addresses death itself. "But we will bear witness against thee, O King of terrors, at the mouth of this dungeon. Thou shalt not always have possession of this dead body. It shall be demanded of thee by the great conqueror, and at that moment thou shalt resign thy prisoner. O ye ministers of Christ, ye people of God, ye surrounding spectators, prepare, prepare to meet this old servant of Christ at that day, at that hour, when this whole place shall be all nothing. but life and death shall be swallowed up in victory. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's the hope we have in Christ. Well, the women in our passage found that understanding, that faith. And so did Peter. And so did these other disciples. And so did old John Ryland. And so have I. And I bet thousands of others gathering, even here in Western Australia, this morning, right now, on a sunny morning, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And millions around the world. Have you? Has your life been changed like that? It really can be. Let's pray. Let's take a moment of quietness just to gather our thoughts. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Lord God, we pray that You would take Your word that Your Spirit inspired, and that You would give gifts of repentance and of faith, even to us today. Make us heralds of this news to others this week. Bring new life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.